We're turning in God's Word to the book of Exodus this evening. Exodus 32. Also going to be reading a little bit from Exodus 20 this evening. A little bit from Exodus 34. And I won't be reading it now, but through the course of our sermon, we're going to be consulting quite a bit 1 Corinthians 14. So if you're one of those people whose thumbs take a little while to accelerate as you get here and there in God's Word, you might want to look up 1 Corinthians 14 now and be ready to join along as we go. The part of Exodus that we're studying in our evening worship services right now is the story of Israel's unfaithfulness to God at the foot of the mountain at the very time when Moses was receiving God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. You may know that story. We've been spending some weeks on it, so most people who are with us week by week are familiar with it now, even if they weren't before. We've seen the sin that Israel's committed. We've seen, in some measure, the grace that God shows to Israel through Moses. And we're returning this evening to look a little bit more at the nature of the sin that Israel committed, which I believe is especially related to the second commandment. And so in order to demonstrate that, I'd like to read the second commandment from Exodus 20 in verses 4 to 6. And then we're going to be looking at Exodus 32, verses 15 to 29. And then I'm going to read just two verses from Exodus 34, where God proclaims his name to Moses, which is connected to what we'll be learning about this evening. So that's the plan for our scripture reading, Exodus 20, Exodus 32, and then Exodus 34. I'll repeat that as we get to each individual passage. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we offer ourselves and especially our ears in worship as we hear God's word faithfully and diligently. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Then turning to Exodus 34, beginning at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And then turning finally to chapter 34, beginning at verse 6. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Amen. This is God's word, and these three passages will be the sum of our reading publicly tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that through your servant Moses, you have faithfully recorded for us your own life-giving word, that just as Israel must live on bread, not on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, so we too may have the life that comes from receiving and believing the words that you speak in grace. We ask that this evening we would enjoy the blessing of receiving your word faithfully. We pray that you'll be at work in and through the preaching of your word, that we may be blessed even in ways that we cannot identify, understand, or explain. But we ask that we will be able to live in strength for you and to give you thanks in everything we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The central part of the revelation that God has made to his people in the book of Exodus really has to be the Ten Commandments. There's a priority given to these ten words. If you think back to Exodus 20, you'll remember, perhaps, that God himself spoke those words from the mountain. He didn't speak through Moses for those commandments. He spoke directly to the people from the mountain in the fire, which was unique to those ten words. The Ten Commandments, we also learn in chapter 32, starting at verse 15, were written on two tablets of stone. They're the only part of the whole Mosaic law that's written on tablets of stone by God's own handwriting. So they have a very special and unique place in the Old Testament revelation generally, and especially in this section of the Old Testament, which gives us God's law through Moses. The Ten Commandments have a real priority. The portion of Scripture that we've been looking at now for several months is the section about the tabernacle, beginning at chapter 25 all the way to chapter 40, where God is giving detailed instruction on the matter of worship. And I'd suggest you could think of chapter 25 to 40 as God further elaborating the meaning of the second commandment. The first commandment had been, don't worship any other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't worship Egyptian gods. Don't worship Canaanite gods. Don't worship any other gods. I'm the only God. The second commandment is certainly related to that, but it's a bit different. The issue in the second commandment is not which God you're to worship, but in which way you are to worship the true God. The Lord is not only content to be worshipped, he wants to be worshipped in the way that he requires. The Lord's not just happy that you're not worshipping another God. He wants your worship of him to be according to his revealed will, according to his desire. And so, the second commandment makes clear that there are certain kinds of worship, even when offered to the true God, that are not acceptable. Worshipping the true God with a carved image or a likeness of anything to which one would bow down is hereby forbidden. And so I say you could think of chapter 25 to 40 of Exodus, where God gives detailed instruction about how to worship, when to worship, who is to worship, what they're to worship with, what they're to say in worship, what they're not to say in worship, what they're to wear in worship. In a way, all of it is an expansion and an elaboration and an application to Israel's specific circumstances of the meaning of the second commandment. Here's the right way to worship the true and living God. And as God is revealing the meaning of true worship to Moses, the people's representative up on the mountain, the people are at the bottom of the mountain breaking the second commandment. Now, a few Lord's Day evenings ago, I explained how they were breaking really all the Ten Commandments. That's certainly true. But if there's one in particular that their rebellion towards the Lord was focused on, it was the second commandment. Because Aaron leads the people in a religious festival dedicated to Yahweh. That's there in chapter 32, verse 5. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So it wasn't a question of which God they were going to worship, but in which way they would worship him. They broke the second commandment, which says, don't make an image. They made a calf. They not only broke the second commandment by making an image, but they also broke several specific requirements of the second commandment, which have to do with how that image would be made. The Lord is very specific. Back in chapter 20, there's a little section at the end of the chapter where God gives some further instruction about altars and worship, how they're to be made. And he specifically says, verse 23 of chapter 20, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. Remember that phrase, gods of gold. Because in chapter 32, verse 31, Moses confesses the sins of the people and says, they have made for themselves gods of gold. Picking up there on the language of chapter 20. In verse 25 of chapter 20, the Lord specifically says that if they're going to make an altar, an important part of the furniture that would be necessary for worship, they're specifically to make sure not to build it of hewn or engraven stones. If you wield your tool on it, you profane it. What does God mean? Well, he wants to make it clear that you can't improve the furniture of worship by making it look fancier. You can't scrawl some beautiful pattern into a stone and make it, therefore, a better tool for worship than just a simple, plain rock. Your human imagination is not necessary for true worship. Just like you're not to make an image and try to imagine what I'm like, you're not to project your sense of what's beautiful and good and true into the forms and tools and implements of the worship that you offer me. And what do the people do? Well, Moses highlights in chapter 32, verse 4, how Aaron took the gold from the Israelites' hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, exactly the thing that God had forbidden in his explanation of the meaning of the second commandment. The other connection with the second commandment is that the Lord adds to that prohibition a beautiful revelation of his name. I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice there, those who worship the true God falsely are counted by God as those who hate him. Who are the people who hate God? Well, God says it's not only the people out there in the world who are worshiping some other God. It's actually especially the people who are coming to the true God with what he considers false worship. And he goes on to keep explaining his name, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the connection to our narrative in chapter 32 to 34 here is that the very climax of the whole story is that Moses, who's gone up on the mountain to pray for the people and ask God's blessing to continue to the people in spite of their sins, interceding before the Lord, asking that Israel would be spared and forgiven, goes on to ask a further blessing. That God would not only relent from judging the people with great disaster, but that he would add to this blessing the great blessing of revealing his name to Moses. And the Lord answers that prayer in chapter 34, 6 and 7. And he gives Moses his name, which in many particulars is the name that he gave in the second commandment. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, Moses, I'm the same God you met in the second commandment way back in chapter 20. Now, why do I rehearse all that detail? My point is to show you, in a way that I can demonstrate, that the central burden of the narrative in chapters 32 to 34 is to provide further teaching about the second commandment, especially. Again, not exclusively the second commandment, there's other issues, but the focus of this story is about true and false worship of the true God. And I say that's a fitting topic to address here in chapters 32 to 34, because chapters 25 to 40 are really about the same thing. God's revealed will about how he's to be worshipped. And if you were at all uncertain about the value of the tabernacle sections in Exodus, you're thinking, oh, this is kind of boring. Why do I need to learn all about true worship and all of its detail? Maybe some of the Israelites were thinking that, you know. Yeah, this section of Exodus is super boring. I wonder how long it's going to be before Moses comes down the mountain with something a little more interesting. Well, nobody who lived through the events of chapter 32 to 34 would be saying that. Anyone who was there for the golden calf and God's judgment on Israel's sin and God's great mercy shown to Israel afterwards would be convinced, oh, actually, God does take this true worship stuff pretty seriously. And it's not enough for me just to know the name of the true God. I also have to worship him in a way that pleases him. And not only that, but I have to make sure that as I worship him, I confess my sins and seek his forgiveness and ask him to pardon me for all my failures to worship him. And in all of my worship of him, I must remember the goal is not merely to keep this rule, that ritual or that, but to aim at the great goal of seeing the glory of God. That's really what chapters 32 to 34 teach. That true worship versus false worship, keeping the second commandment or breaking the second commandment, is the heart of what God's revealing as he teaches us about the tabernacle. And it's at the heart of what we need to know to live for him. So with that point demonstrated, I hope to everyone's satisfaction, the question then we have to ask is, what does this passage teach us about the difference between true worship and false worship? What can we learn from the example of the Israelites' false worship about how we shouldn't worship and how we should worship? That's the question that's in front of us here. And there's four parts to the answer that I'm going to give. And in each case, there's a particular passage from the New Testament that I hope to show you connects quite closely. And each of those passages are from 1 Corinthians 14, which is one of the main passages in the New Testament about this issue of true worship or false worship. So just so you know, at the end of each of my points, I'm going to be flipping over to chapter 14 to show you how this connects to the New Testament. But we'll start here. First of all, true worship is ruled by God's word. How many times in the tabernacle section of Exodus have we read the words, and you shall make it after the pattern that I have shown you on the mountain? I don't actually know how many times we've read that, but it's a lot. over and over again. Make the candlestick. Make sure you make it after the pattern I show you on the mountain. Make the altar. Make it after the pattern I show you on the mountain. Make the priest's garments and the linens and the curtain and the door and the Ark of the Covenant. Make it all after the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. God is thereby saying, this tabernacle worship is not something you could dream up on your own. It's something that you must depend on my revelation for, because none of you have been in the heavenly realities that I'm copying for you here on earth. No Israelite had ever been in the presence of God with the angels in the courts of heaven's throne room singing God's praise. God, in order to lead the people into true worship, had to show them what that is like. And so he gives the people, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, an earthly replica of a heavenly reality that would otherwise remain invisible to them. So Moses is told over and over again, make sure you don't improvise here, because I showed you the pattern after which you're to make this piece of furniture or whatever, and you need to make sure and copy it. Because the only way to be worshiping truly is to be worshiping the way I tell you. Because I'm the only one who can tell you what true worship is like. You can't dream it up on your own. Now, contrast that approach with Exodus 32. The people say, hey, we've had a bright idea. Moses is sure taking a long time up on the mountain. We don't have anyone to lead us. Morale is low in the camp. People are looking for a bit of revival, a bit of religious experience to put the jazz back in their step. I've got a great idea. Let's put a golden calf together and worship that. It's just improvised. Nobody told them to do that. Nobody came down from a mountain telling them how to make it or what materials to use. They just thought it all up on their own. And compared to the beauty of the harmony and structure and order of the tabernacle, it's just a slapdash, spontaneous kind of affair. And not only do they reject divine instructions over and over again, I've pointed out some of those things where they were told not to use an engraving tool, and they did. They're told not to make an image, and they did. But also they add a bunch of their own ideas in, things that weren't exactly prohibited, but weren't from divine command. Verses 5 and 6, they proclaim their own special festival and feast day, festivals that God had never ordained. In verse 19, Moses comes to the camp and he sees two things that God had never asked to be included in true worship, the calf and the dancing. Where'd they get the dancing from? I have no idea. Doesn't mention it anywhere in the Bible that we're to dance in public worship. But here, the Israelites decided to add that in. And you can see here how the second commandment, if you think about it, don't make an image by which to worship me. What God is ruling out is not just specific contraventions of his law in worship, but any effort to supplement what he's revealed about himself with what we think. And Exodus 32 tells us why. Because when we start adding what we think to God's revelation about who he is and what kind of worship will please him, the results are never very good. There's never a moment in Scripture where some sinful human being dreams up a God and he turns out to be holy and righteous and good and just, or dreams up a way to worship the true and living God and it turns out to be exactly what God wanted. That just never happens. It didn't happen here. So I say false worship refuses to be regulated by God's word. True worship is ruled by God's word. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you see that this is a concern of the Apostle Paul. He's given a whole long chapter, in fact, three long chapters on what's involved in public worship, the exercise of gifts, prophecy, tongues, various other things, the order of worship, the elements of worship, lots and lots and lots of different instructions about public worship. And then he comes to verse 36 and lays down the rationale. Was it from you that the word of God came? That's what he says to people in Corinth who are chafing under the apostles' instructions about godly worship. Are you going to claim that you have some divine revelation for doing it your way? In other words, Corinthians, it's not enough for you to think this is a good idea. You have to be able to show that somehow what you're doing in worship is based on God's word. Did God's word come from you? Are you the only ones it has reached? And then verse 37, he tells his opponents that they must acknowledge that the things he is writing, the things that I am writing, I, Paul, am writing to you are a command from the Lord. There's exactly the same issue in the New Testament. The people in Corinth who were engaging in false, wrong worship were doing so because they were doing things that were not ruled by God's word. And Paul argues that they have to prove and produce a divine warrant for the kind of worship that they're exercising and participating in. And if they won't, they need to submit to Paul's divine authority in ordering their worship. That's true worship. It's ruled by God's word. The second thing is that true worship acknowledges godly authority. Again, that's a great big theme of the whole tabernacle section, isn't it? All the way through the tabernacle, there's this concern for authority. The priests have this job. The Levites have that job. Nobody waltzes in to do what the priest alone is allowed to do. Moses has the authority to say this, 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 and this. Bezalel, Aholiab, and the other helpers have their authority to do this, 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 and this. All along the way, it's not just God's authority, but the authority under God of godly rulers that are acknowledged in worship. The Israelites in chapter 32, they make every effort they can to overturn godly authority. You see this in the beginning of the chapter where they implicitly deny God's authority. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Okay, the first God isn't working out so well. He's not going before us. He's not filling the shoes of a great national hero the way we'd like him to. Let's make a new one. Some way to treat the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Then they slander Moses' authority. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. I mean, that's hogwash. Moses had surely told them he was going up on the mountain to commune with God. That was no secret. Mount Sinai was on fire because God was present there. There was no real mystery about what Moses was doing. But here they slander Moses as if he's a vacant leader who's evacuated his authority. And then they gang up on Aaron. They gather themselves together against Aaron in verse 2. Kind of like mob rule. Just like the crowds in Jerusalem ganging up on Pilate trying to get their way, they gang up on Aaron. And then, of course, Aaron, he forsakes godly authority. You really see that in the rebuke that Moses gives to Aaron. What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin on them? Surely Moses was sensitive to the fact that his brother was in some danger, probably. You know, Israel was a lot of people and Aaron was only one guy. What's he to do? Well, Moses comes down from this mountain and he says to Aaron, you know, you should have put your body down in the line and not allowed anyone to worship the false gods so long as you were still holding the authority in this nation. But here you have done this to the people. And Aaron, his excuse is just so laughable. Well, they gave me the gold and I threw it on the fire and out came this calf. I mean, that's the definition of trying to get out from your own authority and the responsibility that comes with it. I mean, the calf just leaped out. What was I going to do, Moses? I mean, come on, Aaron. Let's exercise some real authority here. And once again, this concern for authority is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, especially in the context of Paul's discussion of the place of men and women in worship. And this is a passage that would be worth expounding and explaining at some length, but I just want you to see in chapter 14, verse 33 to 35, that when Paul comments on the appropriate behavior of men and women in the church, his larger concern is for the maintenance of godly authority in public worship. The women should keep silent in the churches, meaning that they ought not to exercise authority by speaking as leaders in the church. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now again, There's probably a lot that we could say about that to make sure that we clearly understand what Paul is saying and defend Paul against the kinds of objections that would arise from our culture against such a statement. But just notice the concern that Paul has that in the worship of the church, godly authority be maintained. That worship ought not to be a competition about who can get the most time at the mic and who can influence the congregation and lead them most effectively. But rather, all the way through the worship of God's people ought to be a continual concern for maintaining the authority that God has lovingly ordained among his people. One kind of authority like that is the authority that a husband has over his wife and a father over his children and household. And so Paul wants to make very sure that the Corinthians avoid using public worship as an occasion for overturning such authority. True worship is worship that recognizes, acknowledges, and gladly, joyfully receives godly authority. The third thing we learn about true versus false worship is that true worship is manifest in self-control, discipline, and order. Self-control, discipline, and order. Just think again of the whole tabernacle. Beginning to end, it is a carefully executed, beautifully ordered, and harmonious piece of architecture and protocol. Think of the colors, the materials, the placement of the objects, the way that they'd be wrapped, the way that they'd be carried, the way that they'd be handled, the way that they'd be approached, who would do what when, what kind of sacrifice you'd bring for which situation. The whole is, it's like a massive engineering document with all the order and all the parts laid out and made to work together in beautiful harmony. The Israelites' worship at the foot of Mount Sinai is the exact opposite. It's just a block party. Everybody doing whatever they want to do, doing, as judges would say, what's right in their own eyes. Autonomy, independence, chaos ruling the day. Let's slap together a calf, call a party for tomorrow, and call it a religious festival, and paint the name of Yahweh over whatever calf we come up with, and it'll be good. It'll be great fun. And not only do they have a kind of structural disorder, but the whole affair is manifest in a kind of sexual disorder. There's allusions in chapter 32, especially verse 25, where the people broke loose. Probably what Moses is referring there to is to the fact that one of the activities that accompanied the worship of a bull in its prime of life was the kind of sexual license and display that went along with such ancient worship of bulls in the world the Israelites lived in. That's what false worship always looks like, you know. It's always chaotic, frenzied. You see that in Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, too. There's this contest of who's going to worship the true God, and the prophets of Baal are out there cutting themselves and yelling and screaming. And Elijah just calmly and orderly places the altar and kneels down to pray. What a contrast, not only in the different gods, but in the different kinds of worship. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 14, there's the what some people would call the Presbyterian life verse. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. That doesn't just mean that your bulletin has to be typed neatly. That means that the way the congregation works together in worship ought to be ordered, harmonious, coherent. There's a number of concerns here. One is about the way that prophets engage in worship. If you look at verse 31 to 33 in 1 Corinthians 14, you see that there was a problem in Corinth of prophets stumbling over each other trying to participate in worship. You could see how this would cause great chaos. There'd be a competition for who was going to be speaking when. And the prophets would be saying things like, well, I couldn't help it. The word of God came to me and I just had to blurt it out. Whatever language it came to me in, whatever manifestation that went along with it, I just followed the Spirit's leading. Who can criticize me? I was trying to be sincere. And Paul says, you can all prophesy one by one. You don't have to be doing it all at the same time. so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So don't tell me that just because you're a prophet, you can't help speaking God's word whenever it arrives in your mind. Prophecy, as Paul defines it, is not an ecstatic, frenzied religious experience of uttering either gibberish or real language just whenever the Spirit strikes you. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now you say, Paul, you're a real killjoy. Well, no, because who wants to go to a church service where other people are parading their spiritual frenzy in front of a crowd? It's not fun. It's not edifying. It's not building the body up. It's not useful. It doesn't make for Christian maturity. It doesn't make for healthy marriages and homes and families or healthy society. It doesn't make for a healthy church. So when I say that true worship is manifest in order and discipline and harmony and these things, I'm not trying to be a killjoy, but rather trying to show that actually true, enjoyable, happy life is ordered and disciplined and self-controlled as well. And that's certainly true in worship. Just one point I'd like to draw out there. Have you ever heard someone compliment a worship service as being spontaneous? Right? Oh, they were so spontaneous. Now, probably what they mean is that they weren't dull. Something about it that was lively and sincere and fresh. Now, that's certainly qualities that I would praise in a worship service. But if spontaneous itself is a way of complimenting a worship service, do you see how we could get into problems? Oh, that was such a good sermon. It seemed like the preacher was just saying whatever popped into his head. I could see that being good or I could see it being bad. It just depends what he was saying. There's nothing particularly valuable about being spontaneous. In some situations, it might be the right thing to do. In others, it might not. So if you go to a church that, you know, sometimes the pastor carefully prepares his prayers in advance and reads them, or instead of singing, just whatever's next in line, there's a selection of hymns and psalms that are prepared in advance and curated somehow. Or if there's an orderly sermon series that's announced from one week to the next, instead of the preacher just dreaming up whatever he's going to preach each Friday afternoon, that's not something to diss the worship service for. They might be making the right decision or wrong decision at any one point, but there's nothing specially valuable about being spontaneous. In our world, spontaneous is one of the nicest things you can say about anybody because we think order means people are faking it. But Paul doesn't believe that. When he praises the Corinthians, he praises them for being orderly. When he rebukes the Corinthians, he doesn't say, well, at least you're being spontaneous. He says, no, you're being disorderly. So we should remember that principle. But when you evaluate the way our church or any other church worships, we ought to have in mind an ideal, not of spontaneity, but of joyful order, of which the tabernacle and this specific narrative are both examples, either negative or positive. And the last thing, true worship aims at God's glory. Here's the other thing about this debacle at the foot of the mountain. All the way through the tabernacle section, you have this sense of the grandeur of the God who would call his people to worship him in such a way. The gold encircling the Holy of Holies, the lamp and the bread and the incense and the beauty, the colors, the figures of angels and the linen and the dignity of the priest with his precious stones and all the glory, really, of what's going on. It's amazing. It would be part of Israel's mission of glorifying God among the nations to worship in that tabernacle and show the world how glorious he is. But in chapter 32, we find the false worship of the Israelites doesn't achieve that goal. I've already mentioned verse 25. The people had broken loose. And what's the problem? They broke loose to the derision of their enemies. You see, there were enemies all around Israel. We sometimes forget that. There were Amalekites, there were probably Egyptians, others, Midianites, who were all present in one way or another, maybe by sending spies to keep track on where the Israelites were going, but they were being observed. And what kind of worship were they seeing from their hilltop hideout? They were seeing naked men and women dancing and screaming around a golden calf with some shambolic spontaneity of false worship, presided over by a pathetic excuse for a high priest who couldn't even risk the tiniest little bit of his personal reputation to stick up for the worship of the true God, all while the very God who brought these people out of Egypt was revealing his name to their mediator up on the mountain. I mean, what a bunch of fools all those people would be saying. That's ultimately where the Israelites went wrong. They didn't just veer away in some technicality. They wandered from the very aim of true worship, which is to glorify and honor the God who saved us. Now, in a way, that's fitting with their invention of a God. If you're worshiping a cow, does that cow care very much whether their name is honored or not? They're just a bull, rather, not a cow. Having married a farm girl, I now know there's a difference between those two. A bull is just a bull. And we become, Scripture says, like what we worship. Whereas when we worship the glorious, holy, living God, three persons in one God, now and forever, the Creator of all ages and all times and places, there ought to be a saturation of His holiness, even in the way that we worship, that puts His glory on display to others. And once again, we find that concern in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, if you worship the wrong way, one of the implications is that people are not going to honor God. Verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, just like there were outsiders and unbelievers around the Israelite camp watching this false worship and deriding God and His people because of it. Paul says, verse 23, if you're worshiping the wrong way, those outsiders and unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your minds? There's a good criteria for public worship, don't you think? If a non-Christian were to enter and immediately think, oh, here's a bunch of insane people, probably doing something wrong. But if that outsider or unbeliever enters where worship is ordered in a way that pleases God, here's what happens. He's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Wouldn't that be a great thing? We've had the privilege of now and again a visitor just unexpectedly joining us from the neighborhood. Not sure how or why they joined us in any one particular Sunday. And it's been my prayer, I know the prayer of others, that when they do so, that they will find, you know, I'm in the presence of something real here. This isn't just a bunch of nut jobs doing whatever they think is religiously significant so that they have a good, significant religious experience and go home feeling a little bit better than they were when they got here. This is not some sort of group therapy madness. This is real what's happening. That preacher was talking about stuff in my life. Those people seem to be really seriously following what they believe. God's glorified when we worship in a way that's true and when we avoid false worship. Let me just close by observing that there's been a lot of talk throughout my lifetime, I'm not sure how long before my lifetime this talk extended, about the worship wars. You hear about the worship wars, right? Traditional worship versus contemporary worship, hymns versus songs, guitars versus pianos, all this stuff, right? There's a lot of significance in some of the debates, not so much significance in others, maybe. But you notice in chapter 32 of Exodus, there's a worship war going on. And the worship warrior is not an Israelite. It's God, who through Moses calls the Levites to take their swords and put to death the ringleaders of the false worship that had been offered to him at the foot of the mountain through these false gods. The God who says, I will by no means clear the guilty, attaches that quality of his righteous vengeance and zeal for his own glory, especially to the second commandment. You worship me falsely, I will by no means clear the guilty. He's a worship warrior. But then, of course, remember that many of those Levites, Aaron himself included, were in on the sin, weren't they? They had no special moral right to be the ones enforcing justice that day, but God had issued to them a call to repent. Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. I believe we should understand that not to be, who here in Israel is untainted by the sin of false worship? Come to me. We should understand that by, who here is willing to repent of their false worship and enter afresh on a life of true worship dependent on my grace? Let him come to me, and now strap your swords on, so that the God who visited the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation by having his own people kill their own sons and brothers in some cases, is the very same God who extended steadfast love and abounding mercy not only to that generation, but still here we are today, thousands of generations later, still receiving the grace from the worship warrior God who by judgment and by salvation ensures that there will be a people in this world to worship him according to his word. It's a worship war. Pick a side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are so inadequate and inept, that our worship of you is so feeble, no matter how sincere it may be. And while we disapprove of the false or disordered worship that others would offer to you, while we lament the feigned and fake and counterfeit worship that so many offer to you, while we especially grieve that there are thousands and millions upon millions in this world who never think to worship you, we especially grieve over our own sin of engaging in your worship in a way that doesn't measure up to your requirement. So we ask that you will restore us by your grace, show us your mercy, and set us on a new course of faithfully, sincerely, seriously, and delightfully worshiping the God who redeemed our fathers out of Egypt and brought our Lord Jesus from the dead and promises to give us a home in heaven where we will worship in grace forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.